Good morning, good morning, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Good morning once again. Just want to take a second. Today is Family Sunday. If you do have a little one, if we have nursing mothers or you have a little one, the nursery is there straight through the doors. The bigger kids, preschool on up, they are in here today. So we've got coloring pages over there if they want to be a part of that. And then also wanted to offer just a congratulations, encouragement to our Barre Vikings. I know they missed the mark that they were shooting for, but we have state, semi-state winners and state runner-up program here in our community, so we're excited for them. And the families, the literal hours upon hours upon hours that since they've been a year and a half old, they've been playing basketball together, right? I mean, I'm not part of that, like I'm the outsider, but I get the feeling that they birth the children together in the same room. And then they start passing the basketball around. And it's great for a son, but a daughter, the same way, they just hand the volleyball around. And cross country, we're fascinated with spheres of all types, I believe. This morning we just have six verses that we are going through. We're in Luke. I had pointed to earlier this morning. We're in Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. But I think if we're willing to dig in here just a little bit, there's some amazing hope and amazing encouragement, and I found just to stand in awe of what's under the surface of these verses. Where maybe in your Bible it's got a title heading, many of them do depending upon the translation, but this is where Christ has been crucified and ultimately dies on the cross, and we have captured that picture for us, these final words that Luke records, and the ultimate passing of Christ from this earthly world and his earthly body. So if you would, as we move forward, if you would pray with me this morning over the word. Heavenly Father, God, we just welcome you in this place, God, and as a family, with little ones here and there, as we open your word, God, we know just the amazing strength and power there is in your word, and so God, we ask you to go forward, to be in front of us, that we would seek you first, and God, that you would speak through your word this morning. And God, we know that each one of these scriptures were recorded with a purpose and a plan. And so, God, we just seek those this morning. And we just praise you and thank you and pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So, in that time, it was custom for respected women in Jerusalem, many times would provide, out of humanity or being humane, provide drink to those condemned to death in order to ease their pain. I think that was probably prompted through Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And we read in Mark 15, this being offered, Jesus arrived at Golgotha. He was offered, Mark records, wine mixed with myrrh, presumably by the daughters of Jerusalem. This was more of a Jewish custom rather than Roman custom. But Mark records, but he did not take it. Now, remember that he would have gladly escaped the situation that he found himself in if it were the Father's will. Luke 22:42 tells his Father, "If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." But we know that it was the Father's will. And since it was not possible, I believe Jesus determined to drink the cup and drink it to its fullest. Jesus didn't come to suffer as little as possible. The full significance of Jesus' suffering really doesn't lie in the intensity, which we know of the intensity. If any of you have seen the Passion of the Christ, trying to kind of recreate the feeling of that situation of the beating and ultimate death of Christ. But the full significance doesn't lie in this intensity of his physical sufferings, but in this unnumbed spiritual agony. He endured as our sin bearer. He suffered with an intensity that no other could possibly suffer. Is somebody playing Jeopardy? I thought it was da na 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 da na 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 na. Okay. If you don't do the na na na, then it's just stuck in your head. So let's read, if you are able, I would love for you to stand as we read our verses together out of Scripture. Luke 23:44-49, the death of Jesus. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." This is the word of God. Thank you. So Luke reveals that Jesus' death was covered by darkness. In verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness had came over the land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is, you've got to know what the hours are, right? Because it could be 7 a.m. the middle of the night and it'd be completely pitch black, right? I mean, but this sixth hour is noon. So this is like literally the zenith, the apex, the most intense point of the day. But darkness engulfed. And it remained for 3 hours. It says from the sixth to the ninth hours. Now, we have no way of knowing. I would believe that that this darkness was localized to the holy city where they're at, and then the nearby countryside. Maybe God lowered clouds. However, I mean, he could have just made the turn the sun off, for that matter. We have no way of knowing. But here's something we do know. In Scripture, 33 years earlier, in darkness, there had been dazzling light, and Jesus was born. And now this day, at the apex of daylight, there is darkness, and he dies. So what's darkness mean? In Old Testament, it many times identified this sign of mourning. Not morning, good morning, but mourning. As a matter of fact, Amos had long before prophesied that there would be darkness at the time of the day of the Lord. And you read Luke, as we just did, and then come to Amos 8, 9 through 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and in baldness. I guess I'm taking that as a negative. I mean, I take offense to that. On every head, I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Zephaniah 1:15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The cross was draped with this mourning sackcloth of darkness. We also know the darkness also signified the reign of evil, which Jesus had predicted himself in chapter 22, verse 53, when he says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. So what was actually happening at that point? In those 3 hours, sin was poured upon Christ's soul until he became sin. And this is according to the scriptures we read, Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter makes what happened very clear. He says, quote, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not necessarily today, but the last couple of days, our house has been rejoicing in spring. It's taken a little while, and it's been kind of like a half of a launching. But we have taken our 50-degree weather and sunshine for sure. If you have preschool kids that have been indoors for months on end, you will understand this is life. But Until last night, I went out and gathered up all the toys because I knew it was supposed to rain. It seems like it has a little bit, but it looked like a preschool Sanford and Son outside of our house. There were bikes, scooters, cars. I've broken this, that, and the other. Our house is where toys go to die. So we're very hard on things. But it's just fun watching, playing with them outside and then rushing indoors to get a moment of silence and seeing them out the window playing a sandbox and run this way. And that was just amazing. And it makes me think back, obviously, then to... And I don't have a ton of childhood memories, but those that, you know, you stick with you as growing up. I remember specifically, I mean, this was literally on a birthday, and I'm not sure which birthday, but young enough, I'd learned to ride a bike and gotten a bike for my birthday, and it was before the party and family was showing up, and riding that bike and not being real keen on how coaster brakes work, rode it directly into the ditch in front of our house, which was not like a dry ditch. It was like the kind of ditch where it's got like that green glistening haze over the top of it, and the mud's like black. You know, you can smell it, right? You already can smell it. It's like ingrained in. Yeah, so I remember getting yanked and stuck directly in the shower because people were showing up for this party. So, yeah, great. I mean, good memories. Bike in the ditch. But we grew up, my mom's from New York, from Long Island, and so we would travel back to New York over the years and summers and visit. My aunt remained there, and cousins were there. She got sucked into the black hole that is Southern Indiana, going to University of Evansville, never to return again. But we would get to visit, and so it was awesome. Specifically, I remember one trip back because my aunt, they had a small yard, but they were tore all the landscaping out. They were re-landscaping and redoing their backyard. And so when we went to visit, the yard was torn up, and majority of the time, if we weren't down going fishing or going to the ocean or going into the city, we played cars. So we had like this entire backyard with matchbox cars and trucks, and it was nothing but roads and lakes that we've made, pouring buckets of water, but it was like this land of trucks and cars, and it's like you can just kind of just, you're in a new, different world. Anyway. One of the other things I remember, my grandmother's house here in Evansville, or in Indiana, in Evansville, grew up. Did anybody ever play with magnifying glass? Yeah. Okay. See, I don't. Maybe it's a little bit older thing, and I don't want to start anything. But my grandmother and many of them. People don't have magnifying glasses around their house anymore because you can use a phone or whatever, you can make things bigger or whatever. But anyway, it was pretty commonplace to find a nice, good size, it had to be glass, but a nice glass magnifying glass. And Chris already knows where I'm going with this, because this is what we would do, is you would take it outside, but you don't need to magnify anything inside, right? Okay, so you would take it outside just to look around and stuff, and it just happens to be a sunny day. Interesting. So you're playing with this magnifying glass, and I'm sure I didn't figure this out on my own. I'm sure my dad or somebody had to have shown me like this rite of passage of son, father's handing down to a son. But here's the deal. If you have a magnifying glass and it's a sunny day, you're outside and you happen to have leaves or a ant, Unfortunately, maybe it's a guy thing. I don't know. Whatever. But if you position that thing just right, you'd get kind of an hour-shaped glass or a long oval, and you'd dial it in. But if you got it just right, you would get a beam of light. Maybe a pin dot or, you know, an eraser dot-sized bright white light. And if you did that on a leaf, it would burn it. The intensity from the sun would magnify through, and it would make ants crackle. I know, it's horrible. But you would focus this white light and just this intense, it's just, I mean, just even a sliver, a snapshot of the intensity of the sun millions of miles away. Well, that's how I imagine that day on the cross for Jesus. All of our sins were focused directly on Him. On the cross, this mass of our corruption poured over Him. Christ found His entire being to be sin in the Father's sight. I believe that that is the tears that were shed in the garden to the point there that capillaries were broken and released and blood came with the tears through was not because of a physical pain that He knew that He was going to witness and feel, but this separation from God, this becoming sin. Jesus, in full consciousness, unnumbed, took on your sins and my sins. And bore them with a unity of understanding and pain that nobody else can fathom. And He did it willingly, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become the righteousness of God. There in the darkness, our sins were imputed to Christ, and His righteousness has now been imputed to us who believe. At the very end of the darkness, there's another event occurs that was coincident with Jesus' death. Matthew 27:51 records it, and we read in our passage in Luke that the great curtain of the Holy of Holies was broken apart. It was torn apart, sundered. To sunder something, I like to look up different words that just kind of really capture the essence in this word. Sundered, to sundered something means to break apart or separate violently, to be torn apart, ripped apart. Luke 45 tells us, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, this curtain was the grandest. There's 13 curtains in the temple. This being the largest, most elaborate one. Its function was to block all eyes and forbid access to the Holy of Holies. And then once a year, high priest would enter through that curtain and would bring blood offered for himself and the sins of the people. But now in this heart of the temple, this great curtain was slashed in two as if by a sword had sliced through it. Now, this was foreshadowing, I believe, of the coming destruction of the temple. But much more than that, it was a joyous sign of spiritual access. Spiritual access. See, with this curtain torn, with this curtain sundered, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, were momentarily opened to the world, visually. But that afternoon, the way into God's presence opened to all of us. Hebrews 10:19-22 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." Hebrews 6 tells us, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." There's would be no longer a need for a priesthood to communicate on our behalf, for ultimately all who are in Christ are royal priesthood, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9. Unlimited access would be welcome to the lot of every believer. So the darkness, the sin has been or is in pouring out, this tearing, literal tearing of the curtain. And the Gospels together reveal, during this time, Jesus uttered three different phrases. In Mark 15, he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 19, he's recorded saying, it is finished. And in our passage this morning in Luke, Jesus' very last word from the cross that's recorded in Luke says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So this last and final words Jesus spoke would have been very familiar to many of them that were there, but also it really would have rocked their spiritual world or their faith world. "Into your hands I commit my spirit" was a Jew's traditional evening prayer that they offered before going to sleep. And Jesus chose to pray it at the moment that he entered death or ultimate sleep. And it's a prayer, it's a quote from Psalm 31:5. A psalm in which David describes what has befallen him from his enemies in verses 10, 12, and 13, and concluding with this assertion of confidence in God in verses 22 through 24. And when David prayed, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he was asking to be preserved from death. But when Jesus, this ultimate son of David, prayed it, it was a prayer of trust in the Father at the moment of death. Now, when Jesus prayed this prayer, he prayed it like no other Jew. And this is the part that would have upended. They would understand the prayer, but this is what would have thrown them. He prayed it as no one else had ever prayed it before, because he added Father. He added Abba, Father. It says, "Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit." See, no one recorded in literature or scripture had prayed this way until Jesus did so. This ascription of Father was revolutionary. Father literally frames Jesus' public ministry. It's the one recorded word of his youth. When Jesus is recorded, found at the temple in Luke 2, he says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" It was the implicit title of the one who called to him from heaven at his baptism. Luke 3, "You are my son, whom I love." Father was the opening word of the prayer that he taught his followers to pray in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. It was the word he used to accept the cross. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." It was the first word spoken from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now it was part of this last statement before his death. "Father," was this sustaining lyric of Jesus' life. And it ultimately expressed his trust and peace at death. Now, this prayer from Psalm 31 is, I mean, it's beautiful. But we can't miss the true force of it unless we realize the triumph in which it came. Luke records Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This was a shout, I believe, of victory. This was no ordinary death by crucifixion. See, normally the crucified, again, if you've looked into that, seen the movie, or understand exactly what's going on, everything is very systematic, and there's reasons for things that happen the way they happen. What's up, Callum? Normally, the crucified, due to the progressive weakening, ultimately fell unconscious and died. Literally blacked out because of the pain and the agony that had gone on. Again, things done systematically to create pain and agony and longevity of the process. But Jesus was in a lucid control to the very end. Not only did he not dull himself by taking any kind of drink, which may have been normal in that time, but he, by uttering words, we know that he was completely lucid in that time. He gave up his soul because he chose to. He knew that it was God's will. With this shout of confident victory. I mean, and why not? He remained fully sensitized. He chose to suffer fully. Wave after wave of our transgressions poured onto him so that his heart became this cesspool, this ditch, this glistening green ditch of our sin. Our iniquity focused upon him like the searing of 1,000 suns. Became sin, he became a curse, he bore it all, he shouted. From Psalm 22, he cried, "Finished." And side note, when he cried out "finished," it was perfect tense, meaning it is finished and always will be finished. And he shouted in this lifting gloom his own version of Psalm 31:5, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is why we're able to sing songs like "Jesus Saves." Only this fully God and fully human could take the totality of our sins on himself and then give us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sins for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange, righteousness for our sin for his righteousness. And how do we receive this? Through faith. Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteousness will live by faith. In Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the first question is, does your faith rest on Jesus alone? Does your faith rest on Christ and Christ alone? As death came to Jesus, we read in our final few verses that life began to come to some who were there. We read of the centurion had supervised and been a part of this beating of Jesus. And if he's that intimately connected during this process, I have to believe that in verse 28, he also heard Jesus mercifully tell the daughters of Jerusalem not to weep for him, but for themselves. And in verse 34, he had to have seen Jesus look at him and his cohorts and pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He had heard Jesus promise paradise to one of the thieves crucified beside him in verse 43. He had to have heard the three triumphant cries and seen the victory, this victorious calm when Jesus gave up his life. And when Jesus expired, we read in verse 47, the centurion praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. He saw far deeper into Jesus than any of his other fellow Romans, definitely far deeper than Pontius Pilate. And in the book of Acts, we see centurions like Cornelius in Acts 10 who believe. And it's in the story of Cornelius that Peter learns that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on the Gentiles. Acts 10:45. So in the centurion's declaration at the foot of the cross, we see that Jesus' death was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Does that sound familiar, right? I hope it does. We've been in Luke now for 19 and a half years. That's the theme, one of the mega themes of the gospel, right? Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel that the first person to address Jesus in Jerusalem after his birth was Simeon, who praised God, and he said, what did he say? He said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Luke 2. And Luke tells us here at the end of his gospel, bookending it, the first one to speak of Jesus in Jerusalem after his death was this centurion who glorified God, became this proclaimer of the salvation possible for Gentiles. This is no coincidence. When we read that the sun was blocked out, and we go back in the Old Testament and read that that's exactly what would happen in the exact time that it would happen, in the exact way that it would happen. That's not a coincidence. The fact that Luke's writing what the Spirit is leading him to write, what God has for him to write, and with the purpose that he's writing, and we find that the first person that addresses him at his birth is speaking of the Gentiles being saved, and now the last one that speaks after his death has the same message. It's not coincidence. Man. Luke saw hope for Jesus' countrymen too. I believe in verse 48, we read that when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. This is signifying this mourning, a true understanding of what had happened. This wasn't just some quirky, crazy person that died. This true understanding of what happened. They saw the righteousness of Jesus and they went away, lamenting his death. Luke mentions Jesus' followers. In the last verse, the men and women who had believed in him, it says they stood at a distance watching these things. They were devastated. But this devastated, faithful group would soon charge all over with news of a resurrection. There's a story I read, had come across. It talks about a boy looking through like an art history book, religious art, and thumbing through different, maybe if you have a children's Bible, if you have kids or had one growing up, and they have pictures that go along with the stories that were Rebbe's looking through this book of paintings depicting different points in Scripture, and came to a picture of the crucifixion, and he stared at it and stared at it and stared at it, and the sadness came on his face, and finally looked up and said, if God had been there, he wouldn't have let them do that. Well, so it would seem, until we understand what it really meant. Until we understand what it really meant. See, then we learn that God was there on the cross. We learn that he willed it. We learn that because of the cross, grace flashes to the lives of Simon, to the daughters of Jerusalem, to the crucifying soldiers, the thief, the centurion, thousands upon thousands since that day. I close with a passage from 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. It says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You and I are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So my second question then is, have you been reconciled? In the words of Paul, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you pray with me? God, we fall before you. God, we fall at your feet. God, your word, just the depths of your word is unfathomable. God, to even begin to try and wrap our arms around the sin that was cast onto your son and on our behalf. God, knowing who we are, God, as we look at this text, as your word this morning, God, my prayer quickly becomes, I'm not worthy, but God, your grace and your mercy makes it so. God, I can't grasp the love that you have for me, that you have for each and every one in this place this morning. But God, if we have not been reconciled to you, if we have not come into an understanding of who you are and the love and the grace and the mercy that you have for us, God, I pray that we would come running to you. And if we haven't been living in that place, in an understanding of who you are, God, I pray this be the season that we would just be ignited, that those embers would be fanned into a flame, and that flame would just engulf, as we say, engulf the community, engulf this place. We are your ambassadors. God, show us what it looks like. Show us what that looks like to be your ambassadors in our place of, in our school, in our work, in our families. Show us what that looks like, God. We love you. We love you. We love you. Amen.